Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 12. Our sermon text today is going to be from Matthew 16 primarily. We'll start reading Matthew 15. But we're going to read this passage from the Old Testament first, Exodus 12, verses 14 to 20. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Amen. Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 15. There is a typo in the bulletin. There is no verse 39 to chapter 16. We're just going to be, the text will extend it through verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12. And I'll be preaching just from chapter 16, verses 1 through 12, but we're going to back up to 15:32 for context, the feeding of the 4,000, which is important for understanding what Jesus subsequently says about leaven. Matthew 15, starting at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you might have heard the old saying, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. You might be surprised. It turns out there's actually some truth to that saying under certain conditions. Certain kinds of atmospheric conditions significantly actually impact the color of sunrise and sunset. And because of the way that weather systems tend to move from the west, where the sun sets, towards the east, where the sun rises, there can be a real correlation between the color of the sunrise and the sunset and the way those weather patterns are moving across the sky. Of course, today we have much more sophisticated technologies for predicting the weather, though they often seem to get it wrong. But not just the weather. That's the interesting thing. If you think about it, an awful lot of contemporary life revolves around trying to project what's going to happen based on our very careful observations about the past and about the present. Who's going to win the next election? What is the stock market going to do? And so on. And so the question is, though, as our technologies for guessing at the future become more and more sophisticated, here's the question, are we really getting any wiser? Are we really getting any wiser as a culture? Are we really getting any more insight into the things that matter most? Or, for all of our knowledge, are we really missing or misunderstanding or even closing our eyes deliberately to some more basic truths that are right there in front of our noses? So in this passage that we've just read, Jesus first rebukes the Pharisees and Sadducees for their refusal to see, the way they've shut their eyes against the clear signs that God has been giving them about Jesus. He also wants to correct his own disciples, too, in a slightly different way. His disciples who aren't so much rejecting the signs, but they do seem very sluggish, don't they? Very sluggish about really understanding their significance. Really having their thoughts and their feelings shaped in concrete ways by what Jesus' signs mean. By what they really reveal about him. And how that impacts this concrete situation that faces them. And so our three points this morning as we go through this passage are going to be, first, ignoring the signs. It's verses 1 through 4. Second, missing the point, verses 5 through 11a, and then third, detecting the leaven, it's verses 11b through 12. So ignoring the signs, missing the point, and detecting the leaven. That's where we're going. So first, then, ignoring the signs. Ignoring the signs. Verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the first thing we want to recognize here is that we've seen something almost exactly like this happen before. Back in chapter 12, verse 38, some Pharisees come to Jesus. They ask to see a sign. And there, too, Jesus gives them a very, very similar answer to what he gives here about how an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. In fact, there he actually elaborates more on what he means by this sign of Jonah idea, explaining there that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Alluding there in sort of a veiled way to his eventual death and resurrection. What we want to recognize here then, first of all, is that this request by the Pharisees and the Sadducees fits a pattern, which is not a pattern of faith. It is a pattern of determined opposition and unbelief, which Jesus has rebuked before, and he rebukes it again here in very, very similar terms to what he did before. But there are some new aspects to this encounter as well, and that's what we want to focus on today. The first new aspect is that it's not just the Pharisees, but the Sadducees as well, who come with the Pharisees to ask this question of Jesus. It's a little bit surprising to see these two religious groups working together here, because if you look at the first century context, Pharisees and Sadducees did not have a lot in common. In fact, they were known to be rivals, opponents in general. For one thing, the Sadducees, it's very interesting, the Sadducees did not accept the oral tradition of the Pharisees, the very ones that Jesus rebuked so strongly at the beginning of chapter 15 that we considered a few weeks ago. The Sadducees believed in the law of Moses, but that was it. All of the rabbinic traditions that the Pharisees had added on to the law of Moses, the Sadducees rejected. On the other hand, though, lest we get the idea that the Sadducees were sort of the good guys, Pharisees bad, Sadducees good. Well, no, it's not that simple, because the Sadducees actually rejected some very, very important true doctrines that the Pharisees accepted, such as the existence of angels and spirits, the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. So there are these profound differences between these groups that, in many aspects of first century Jewish life, made them fierce opponents of one another. But for all of their differences, one thing is able to unite them. And isn't that interesting? That is their suspicion of Jesus, their opposition to Jesus. Once again, they come together here to ask, just as the Pharisees did back in chapter 12, show us a sign from heaven. We want to see a sign. Now, remember when we considered that chapter together, we talked about why Jesus doesn't simply do what they ask, because he could have, of course. And the reason is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees already have ready access to more than enough signs. Jesus has been doing them throughout this gospel, throughout his ministry. The signs are all around them. They are unmistakable. They're staring them in the face. What's happening is that by asking for another sign, they are not showing as they might want to present. They're not showing an open-minded spirit of honest inquiry. They are showing a tremendous stubbornness in the face of all the evidence. They don't need more data. They need faith. They don't need another sign. They need to repent. What's unique about this instance, besides the presence of the Sadducees, is the analogy that Jesus then uses here to bring out really the absurdity of their request. It says, he answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Basically, red sky at night, sailor's delight. That's basically what they're talking about there. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. In other words, Jesus is telling the Pharisees and Sadducees that there are plenty of other areas of their life where they draw pretty firm conclusions based on far less evidence than they have for the authenticity of Jesus' ministry. But in their interactions with Jesus, they change the rules. They display a willful blindness, this stubborn refusal to see the signs that are right under their noses. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul explains that sinful human beings don't reject God because of a lack of evidence. That's not the way it works. They reject God because of the rebellion in their hearts in spite of the clear evidence that's all around them. By their unrighteousness, Paul says, they suppress the truth. That's the way he describes it, suppressing the truth, kind of holding it down like a beach ball, some people put it. Paul goes on, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, this is still Romans 1, he's saying they knew God, God's revelation of himself just in the natural world around them was unmistakable. And yet, he goes on, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he gives that profound analysis, claiming to be wise, they became fools. You know, as we were kind of hinting at the beginning, in our contemporary culture, we like to fancy ourselves to be sort of smarter and wiser, more developed human beings than ever before. We've gotten very, very good at observing things, at gathering tremendous quantities of data and crunching that data in very sophisticated ways to learn all kinds of things about the world, about science, about human behavior. But we have to ask the question, has that power gotten us closer to the truth when it comes to the things that really matter the most? I love the poem by T.S. Eliot. When he asks this, he asks, where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Get that? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? In other words, with all of this, we have all this data accumulated. We have all this technological ability to crunch it and use it in these astonishingly powerful ways. But when we ask questions like, well, what should we do with it? What's it all for? Why does it matter? What does it all mean? It's when we ask those kinds of questions that we wonder whether our culture really has good answers, ultimate answers. What if, for all of our powers of observation, our priorities are all wrong and we are really missing or actually ignoring, suppressing, as Romans 1 says, running away from the very most obvious truths that are staring us in the face and really do not require much sophistication to figure out? After Jesus delivers that scathing reply, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The rest of verse 4, the end of the verse there, is just devastating when it says, so he left them and departed. What we need to see here is that this departure is a decisive departure. It is a departure of judgment, as at least one commentator says here. Jesus is sort of passing a final sentence of silence on these rebellious opponents who have refused every opportunity. They've had many, every opportunity that they've been given to believe. And so now the very opportunity to hear from Jesus is being withdrawn from them. The scriptures repeatedly warn us, beloved, do not harden your heart when God is calling you to turn away from your sin, to embrace Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. Why? Because that opportunity will not be there forever. We all have to understand that there will come a time when you will no longer have that option available to you. So don't wait until it's too late. You do not want to experience this judgment of silence, this decisive departure of Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course, aren't the only people in this passage that Jesus needs to rebuke, to correct at least. But his second rebuke has a very different tone, very different purpose, much more constructive, redemptive one, not one of judgment. That brings us to the second heading we're working with this morning, missing the point, verses 5 through 11. Just think about these poor disciples. They've been with Jesus for all this time. They've learned so much from being with him. They have seen so many tremendous supernatural things. They have been privy to such rich, eye-opening, heart-stirring instruction as Jesus has been teaching them. But as we look at a scene like this, we realize they still have so far to go. So far to go. See, what happens is that at any given moment, it can seem like they haven't learned anything. Like they're right back at square one because they're still stuck in their former patterns of thinking that don't really match what they've been seeing, what they've been hearing and learning from Jesus. What happens here is after crossing the Sea of Galilee again, Jesus has this fresh piece of instruction for them where he says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." The problem is that at this particular moment, Jesus' disciples are kind of preoccupied. When I read this, it seems so much like something I would do. My wife would never do this. If my wife had been there, they would have had a nice little picnic packaged up. They would have had some sandwiches, little water bottles. It'd be all set. No problem. But if I were there, it would have been just exactly like this. Getting to the other side of the lake and thinking, man, what are we going to have for lunch? You know, I'm getting hungry. I didn't even think about packing any food. All I can think about is food. And they hear Jesus say something about watching out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They hear the word leaven, and they're so preoccupied with the fact that they brought no food with them that that's what governs the way they hear what Jesus has just said. They aren't really listening, obviously. They've completely missed Jesus' point. They're not even close. And they've missed it. Why? Well, it's because they're worrying about something that they, of all people, should have the least reason to worry about. Think about what they've just seen. What have they just experienced in the last two chapters? Not once, but twice in a row, they've just seen Jesus miraculously feed thousands upon thousands of people because he is the Lord who spreads a feast in the wilderness, who gives bread from heaven to his wilderness people. That's who Jesus is. That's what he's been revealing about himself. That's what Jesus does. And his disciples have seen it twice over now, twice in a row, in these very memorable kinds of ways. But you adjust the context just ever so slightly. You put the hunger in their bellies. You take away the crowds. And they all of a sudden start acting as if those miraculous feedings had zero relevance to their present little crisis that they've discovered. Jesus points this out so directly. They must have felt pretty foolish. "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" What a probing question. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak to you about bread? Something we want to observe here is that as with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the problem here is a problem of faith. We also need to see that there's an enormous difference as well in the way Jesus revealed and the way Jesus responds. In the case of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the faith problem is a problem of total unbelief, of outright rejection of Christ. There's a big difference here when Jesus admonishes his disciples for their little faith. Their little faith. See, the disciples are trusting Jesus. They are following him. But their faith is little. Their faith is weak. With the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus simply departs from them. He turns his back on them in judgment. With his disciples, on the other hand, though, he very gently, firmly, but gently, he rebukes them. He corrects them. He helps them to see what he really means here. He strengthens their faith. He teaches them. He sets them back on the right track. So gracious. So gentle. When he says, "Do you not perceive?" It's a reminder here of this important theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew that the disciples' faith is always progressing. It's always growing. Even they do not fully understand. Their faith is not fully formed. They still have so much to learn, so far to go, in terms of, particularly of integrating their faith thoroughly into real life, into new contexts, and realizing how does what we've learned about Jesus matter now in this new situation? I hope that sounds familiar, because when I read this, the disciples' sort of clumsy blunder of faith here seems so much like us, so much like me at least. There are so many things that we know about Jesus. We know about our faith, about our doctrine. But then in any given specific circumstance in our lives, it can seem like it just all goes out the window all of a sudden. Like it has no bearing. And in the concrete sort of nitty-gritty situations of life, what we do is we end up operating with the priorities and the thought patterns of the world that come to us sort of automatically. We're operating out of our own flesh. For example, we know that we're supposed to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. But then when it comes right down to it, in any given moment of crisis, when we feel like life is getting completely out of control again, what comes so much more naturally to us, of course, is to worry, not to pray. That's what we're good at. We're good at worrying. That's what we do instead. Another example, we know what the Bible says about anger. We could teach somebody what the Bible says about anger. And yet, in the specific moment when somebody's really pushing our exact buttons, the things that always get us angry, we fly off the handle anyway, or else we withdraw, we start seething, because we're not operating out of the gospel truth that we know. We're operating out of our flesh. When we're making plans and decisions about the future, how often do we operate in a way that is practically indistinguishable from a non-Christian, instead of approaching those things in a distinctly God-centered way with our priorities practically set by the Word of God? That does not come naturally to us. See, we always need to be asking, what are we doing with the information, with the clear revelation that we have about Jesus and from Jesus? Is that truth taking root in our hearts? Is it really transforming the way that we think and the way we feel, the way that we make concrete choices in real moments of pressure and crisis? Or is it just sort of compartmentalized into the discrete little part of us that is only active when we are talking about theology, when we're thinking about doctrine, when we're explicitly dwelling on spiritual things, sort of a compartmentalized way? I want to understand, is there some disconnect between the truth that we know and what's actually coming out in our practical thoughts, decisions about life? See, that's what's happened with the disciples here. They know Jesus has the power to feed multitudes supernaturally. They could tell you that, and yet when they get hungry, when they've forgotten to pack their lunch, that's not what they naturally think about. Their normal patterns of thinking simply don't take into account the presence and power of Jesus. Now what happens, it has a consequence that becomes then an obstacle, in this case, to them learning something new that Jesus actually intends to teach them here. It's not only that they behave the wrong way, it's that misplaced thought pattern then prevents them from learning something new that Jesus wants to teach them. And that new lesson, the content of what Jesus is trying to teach, is what we want to look at finally, because I love the way Jesus patiently goes over it again. He repeats it. He spells it out for them, because that's exactly what they need. That's exactly what we need. When he says, "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread?" Here's what I meant. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. say this slowly. And then they understood. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now let's think about what that means. What is Jesus trying to get across them here? So let's remember a couple of things as we look at this. First of all, we need to remember that Jesus has used the metaphor of leaven before, but in a positive sense. Remember that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, Jesus says. It starts out, the kingdom of heaven starts out small, almost invisible, and it has this tremendous power to grow, to spread irrepressibly, pervasively from that small beginning. That's what leaven is like. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. But it's also relevant for us to remember that in the Old Testament in particular, leaven also serves as a symbol for sin at times. Earlier we read about the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the book of Exodus. How not only were the people not to eat any food with leaven in it, but they were in fact to remove every little speck of leaven from their houses. And why was that? It's because leaven was a symbol of sin, and removing it was a symbol of holiness. So let's put these ideas together then. We have leaven as a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven on the one hand, but also leaven able to be a symbol for sin on the other hand. When Jesus says that says beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's possible really that both ideas are kind of in play, complementing one another. First of all, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees represents, doesn't it, an alternative kingdom, really a counterfeit kingdom, which also, by the way, has the ability to start small, to start very subtle, indetectable almost, but eventually to grow big, to grow overwhelming in the hearts of the people and the communities that embrace it. That's what makes it so dangerous. It's so dangerous because, second, it's sinful teaching. It's the other aspect of leaven imagery. The counterfeit kingdom of the Pharisees and Sadducees is hostile to the kingdom of God. And that hostility is reflected specifically in their teaching. In their teaching. That's the heart of this. Jesus wants his disciples to watch out for their teaching. The curious thing, of course, is that the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of the Sadducees were very different in many ways, as we already talked about. They were, of course, in one sense, united in their opposition to the kingdom of heaven. They could agree that they didn't like Jesus. But we also want to see that diversity, the differences between them, are important too. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that they aren't going to be rescued from the errors of the Pharisees by becoming more like Sadducees, and vice versa. So many times we escape one error just to get swept up in another error, like a pendulum swinging too far to the other side. It's equally bad. And often the other side of the pendulum really ends up just being the flip side of the same coin, the same basic error we're making either way. This warning against the leaven, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is very relevant for us today because there are so often some very similar opposite errors at work in the church of every age, both of which are very easy to fall into. And like leaven, they can start out very subtle, very hard to detect, gaining entry into the church and into our hearts through the very best of intentions. That's why we have to watch out for them so carefully. It's kinds of bad teaching. On the side of the Pharisees, you have a legalism, a formalism, Christianity that is preoccupied with the outward trappings of religion. All these things we've talked about many, many times before in Matthew. And then on the other side, you have the spirit of the Sadducee, this skepticism, a highbrow intellectual pride, an impulse to question the supernaturalism of the Bible. Remember how they rejected angel spirits to resurrection. In the evangelical world today, there are some who want to major on outward things. In some cases, that may be tradition, ritual. In others, it may be certain external ethical behaviors. On the other hand, though, you have people who are very eager to downplay the distinctiveness of Christianity, both in terms of Christian doctrine and Christian ethics. We believe in the way we live. People who want to accommodate those things to the orthodoxy of the world. It's very dangerous. And you see, very often Christians who escape one of these errors think that they can correct it by taking refuge in the other. But it simply isn't true. We need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here's the key point. The only way to avoid both is to cling to Jesus Christ Himself, to listen to Jesus, to be conformed to Jesus, Jesus who has called you to be a citizen of a different kingdom altogether, a kingdom that is marching to the beat of an entirely different drum, not the drum of legalism or formalism, not the drum of secularism, but the drum of faith. The heartbeat of Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ. The Christ who rose from the dead bodily, contrary to the skepticism of the Sadducees. The Christ who died for sinners and who now holds out the free gift of salvation that's to be received not by works, but through faith alone in Him alone, contrary to the works righteousness of the Pharisees. It is that gospel. It is that Jesus. It is that kingdom to which God has called you, to which He is calling you at this moment, to which He is calling Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church as we live in this present evil age. And He warns you today and in this moment, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware, people of God. I want to close with a quotation by J.C. Ryle that says much the same thing, but as only he can. I think it really captures what this looks like in the church. So listen carefully as we close. Let us remember, Ryle says, that we live in a world where Phariseeism and Sadduceeism are continually striving for the mastery in the Church of Christ. Some want to add to the gospel, and some want to take away from it. Some would bury it, and some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions, and some would bleed it to death by subtracting from its truths. Both parties agree only in one respect. Both would kill and destroy the life of Christianity if they succeeded in having their own way. Against both errors, let us watch and pray and stand upon our guard. Let our principle be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nothing added to it. Nothing taken away. With the help of God in Christ, through the power of His Spirit. Let's make that our aim as the people of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage, for the rebuke, the correction, the training in righteousness that holds for us, and the way that it points us away from all the errors against it warns to this Christ who stands warning us, who stands calling us to a better kingdom, to a better way of salvation. Teach us, we pray, to embrace Christ and to have the gospel that you offer us in Him through His death and resurrection trickle down out of our intellects and into our lives, so that we would be shaped more and more, not by our flesh, not by what comes naturally and automatically to us, but by the impulses of your love, the direction of your Spirit as it comes to us in your word. Lord, make us more and more like Christ and help us to beware the very subtle leaven teaching of every kind that would take us away from Him, the purity of His gospel. We pray this in His name. Amen.